So, yeah, you should have it already in your application, but let me just go over the schedule again. Tonight we'll get through around 9 o'clock, thereabouts. Tomorrow morning is a breakfast at 9. Teaching starts at 9:30. We'll have our noon Eucharist, which is part of our thing, what we'll do. And then lunch is from 1 to 2. And then we'll have another hour or hour and a half of teaching. Tomorrow night, dinner is at 6 o'clock. And then we have worship and generational Eucharist tomorrow night. So make sure you bring your genograms with you. And then Saturday, breakfast is at 8, so it's earlier. And then we have our group prayer. We go off with your teams who minister to you and pray for you. 4:30, we have another time of worship and Eucharist. And then Sunday morning is a part of the ministry time. It's a part of the weekend. So it's so important that if you somehow thought you should leave on Saturday evening, you change those plans and you're here for Sunday morning. This is it's the final teaching for our weekend, okay? The other thing that is important for you to hear is that we've been doing this for, I don't know, a long time, and over 20-something years. And the teams understand, those who minister to you, they understand confidentiality completely, that when they come out of those sessions, they don't tell another person, another team, they don't talk to their spouses. Nothing that's said in those sessions are going to be repeated to anybody else. So it's significant that you understand that so that you're at peace about being honest. The thing that I pray for all the time when people come through these weekends is twofold. One is that they'll come and be totally open and honest before you, Lord. And the other thing is kind of connected, because they'll come desperate. They'll come desperate for you to do whatever it is you want to do at whatever stage they are in their spiritual life. One of the things about Lazarus Weekends is they benefit anybody. Whether you're a seasoned believer and you've done a lot of inner healing ministry yourself, I know some of you guys have, God will do something in your life. God will do something that will be transformational, even if you've had so much happen in your life before. So everybody can benefit through Lazarus. It's not just for the devastated. It's just for the people who are on the journey. It says about Jesus in John chapter 4 that he was weary from his journey. And we'll talk about that some tomorrow afternoon, but we get weary from the journey and our walk with the Lord. And so Lazarus Weekend is meant to be a time of refreshing, a time of healing when it's necessary, and deliverance when it's necessary, and a time of filling, alrighty, and renewal. So don't let pride, well, I already knew that, or whatever. Let God do what he wants to do. It may just be one point in the weekend where the Lord really touches that place in your life that brings about the refreshing that you needed. And tonight, and like in tomorrow's sessions too, it's not an answer, question, answer time, because I'm just too dense. If you interrupt me and ask me questions, I'll never be able to find my place again. So if you have a question, you can ask them between sessions when we take breaks or whatever, but it's not a question-answer time. Our goal for Lazarus Weekends is really the goal of this cathedral church, what we exist for in terms of ministry and in terms of who we are as a church. Who we are as a church is we believe that God's called us to experience and to carry revival. Now, when we use the word revival, I'm just saying that's a biblical term or a term that we use. The word reviving is in the scripture. Just normal Christ-likeness. If I were to say, well, like, what is your statement? What is your mission statement for this cathedral? And it would be that we would be a lovesick resting place for him, so that we can experience the fullness of Christ when we come together, and that we would go out of this place carrying the fullness of Christ and do all that we live and releasing the fullness of Christ wherever we live, wherever we work, and wherever we play. That's what we're about. And you'll see more and more as we talk about what revival is in relationship to the fullness of Christ. And so my heart's desire isn't that you're just going to experience some inner healing. or you're going to get a cool prophetic word or several prophetic words, or you're going to get some physical healings. We want all those things to happen, and we see those things happen at every one of our weekends. My prayer is that you'll enter into, at a higher level, personal revival that's sustainable and transferable. So let me just say again, the purpose of this weekend is so that when people come here, that all the stuff that we do, any kind of deliverance or inner healing or physical healing or teaching, tomorrow night, generational Eucharist, we're going to do a holy washing with holy water. All the things we do is all meant to get you to a place where no matter how much you've walked in, you'll walk in a greater measure of revival that is sustainable. So when you go home, it's enduring and lasting, and it's transferable. So you carry that into the life that you live, and it can affect other people. Okay? So, having said all those things, let's pray. Father, I thank you again just for all these dear people who are here, who've come and trusting their lives with us here, who've come to seek you, just to encounter you, to be touched by you, to experience your presence, to be filled again, to be filled more. Holy Spirit, you who make nearness real to us, we welcome you. This is your weekend. Lead us into all truth. Help us to encounter the living God. You who fills us, fill us again so that we can be those people who live being continually filled with the Spirit at all times in our experience, noticeably, obviously, consciously. Give us ears to hear in our time of teaching. In Jesus' name, amen. Over the years, having taught this weekend so many times, and also when we travel, when Aslan Roars travels and we do conferences around different places, we're always going after the same thing. And there's these accumulative scriptures and teachings that I'm able to draw from and resource just from being around long enough, just from being at this for a while. But what I'm going to share with you this weekend are some things that, like the Reynolds, they could probably teach it as good as I can because I've talked about it almost every day for almost 2 months. And we're going to use the story of Jesus encountering the woman at the well as our source of looking at this moving and personal revival that's both sustainable and transferable. Also, too, you may notice this weekend is that I have new shoes. Now, I wore these new shoes just for you guys. These are my new ministry shoes. Within the last year, I had a prophetic dream, a profound dream with the Lord. It's one of those ones that just sticks with you. It's one of the ways you can know if it's a dream that's from God. It just sticks on you and sticks with you. And in the dream, I was in a classroom, sitting in the middle of the class, about halfway back, and the teacher invited me to come sit in the front row at the front of the class. And I had one black shoe on and one blue shoe on. And then he said to me, "I want you to sit at the front of the class, but you can't stay here with one black shoe on and one blue shoe on." He said, "You got to have two blue shoes on, because the blue represents being heavily minded. Blue is the prophetic color of revelation, insight, eternal things." And he said, and the black represented some things that he was dealing with me in my life that he said, "I want you to let go of." He said, "But you can't. I want you at the front of the class in the anointing, but you can't be there with one black shoe on." And so I thought about that often in the spirit realm. And the other day, the Holy Spirit brought that back to me, and he said, "I want you, now it's time for you to pull out the blue shoes." I thought, that's cool. And then he went, like, literally. So I thought, cool. Now, the worst thing that's ever happened to my family, particularly my children, whose inheritance is at stake, is Amazon Prime. Because you just have to push a button. It says one click. And so there's things come to my house every day. One click. And so I go, okay, this was Tuesday. No, this was yesterday morning. And I thought, well, if this is you, Lord, I've got to be able to have them to wear the whole time. And I said, but you need to show me which ones are. There are over 49,000 options to blue shoes. Now, I'm obsessive enough. I'm going through them. And I found some pretty safe pair, like sort of dark blue, blends in really good. And the Lord kept saying, I'm going to show you which ones they are. And so I come to these shoes. And yellow is the color for the anointing. Blue is blue. And I thought, that is so cool. And the word on there is the word Hoka. They're Hoka shoes. Hoka is a Lakota Sioux name, word, and the word means live today as if it were your last day on earth. I thought, that's cool. So one click. So I broke out my anointed shoes, and they intentionally don't match anything because I want them to be reminded of what the Lord's doing. Alrighty? And then I'm wearing John Wayne because he was my spiritual father, which is another story. A man's got to do what a man's got to do. T-shirt. I broke this out too, just for you guys. All right. This woman, I'm going to read this story to you. That way I can just reference it again and again and again without having to read the whole thing. All righty. So I'm going to begin with John chapter 3. It says in verse 22, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. And John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they were coming and were being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. And there arose therefore a discussion on the part of John's disciples with the Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is bearing witness, and all are coming to him. And John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. And you yourself bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And says, this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase and I must decrease. Now John's continuing to talk. He who comes from above, speaking of Jesus, is above all. And he who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. These are really important scriptures that we'll come back and reference later. Not tonight, but tomorrow. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen, Jesus, and heard, of that he bears witness. And no man receives his witness. But those who do receive his witness have set their seal to this, that God is real. For he whom God has sent, Jesus, speaks the words of God, and God gives the Spirit without measure. Father loves the Son, has given all things into his hand, and he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God is remaining on him. When, therefore, the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So Jesus is not going to go down to Jerusalem. He's going to go north. He's going through Galilee. And so he came to the city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, therefore, being weary from his journey, was sitting thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. That's noon. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me to drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Or are they allowed to speak to a strange woman, especially in public?" Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And she said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst." It's an amazing promise. "But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." And he said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now are with is not your husband. This you have said truly." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, which is Mount Gerizim in Samaria, and you people, Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know." In other words, the Samaritans were heretical. The Jews weren't heretical. They were just dead. Now, I don't know if you know, but non-heretical dead and orthodox, heretical dead and orthodox dead, still dead. Neither one of them are good. "But an hour is coming and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father is constantly seeking to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And the woman said to her, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." At this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said to him, what do you seek? Or to him, why do you speak with her? So the woman left her water pot, went to the city, and said to the men there, "Come and see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is he?" And they went out of the city and were coming to him. In the meanwhile, the disciples were requesting him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." And Jesus said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." The disciples, therefore, were saying to him repeatedly and to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did they?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months and there comes the harvest'? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. And already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored, that others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." And from that city, Sychar, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all things that I've done." And so when the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to him repeatedly and to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe," speaking to the woman, "for we have heard for ourselves and know this, one is indeed the Savior of the world." Now, I love this story on so many different levels that we'll get to talk about over the next few days. But she's such a classic example of somebody who encountered Jesus in such a way that it changed her life completely. She came into a real revival. And what we know about her, her name, history tells us, was Photina, P-H-O-T-I-N-A, Saint Photina. And what was said about her is that the anointing that she carried was equal to the apostles. And for the rest of her life, and she's not a real young woman, it takes a while to be married to five different people and to be living with a new one. That takes a few years. And what year she had left, about 30 to 35 years left, she lived to be fairly old. She and her son, she had two sons, history tells us. Both of them were radical followers of Christ and their families. She was a radical witness for Jesus. Again, her anointing was equal to the apostles and her impact. And that when Nero began to persecute the Christians in Rome, she and her family went there intentionally to support the believers. And she ultimately, they tried to kill her several times and could not kill her. And finally, she died at the bottom of a well. Now, she encounters Jesus here at the well. And I tell you all that to say this, is that what happened to her was sustainable. When Jesus said that he was going to give her something to drink and she would never thirst again, he meant it. And she believed it. And it became real about her. And so she experiences sustainable revival. But not only that, she immediately, it was immediately true about her experience. It was transferable. She immediately went into her home place among these people, which we'll talk about more. But this was not the most comfortable environment for her. She was a social reject. She was an immoral failure. Her life was a mess. And these men had nothing to do with her. They never spoke to her. She was lonely and had been lonely for many years. Yet she goes straight into her hometown, where a place where she would be very uncomfortable, and she imparted, she released the fullness that she had drunk from. And it impacted that entire region that came into renewal and revival, all of Sychar. And all these men and people followed her back to Jesus, and they all encountered him for themselves. So the point being is this, is that this woman both experienced revival, and she carried and manifested it, and she manifested it first and foremost in her hometown, and then everywhere she went the rest of her life. Now, here's what I want you to see at this point, and that is this. Whatever happens to you in the Lord, if it doesn't show up in the places where you live, the people who know you best, the people that you live with, the people that you work with, your best friends, those places where you might be can let your hair down the most, if they don't encounter the fullness of Christ, if you're not transferring it there, then what you got ain't working. And it's not real revival. You can point back to whenever that was the day you got baptized in the Spirit. But baptism in the Spirit, fullness of the Spirit, was never meant to be a chronological idol. It was always intended to be a perpetual, perennial filling. And the way you can tell if you're really walking it out isn't when you go to church or when you're doing ministry or when you're in front of people, but what about where you live? Who are the people you talk to the most? Who know you the most? In the secret place, in the private place of your life. See, she carried revival into her hometown first. So one of the great characteristics of a person who's really drunk from the living water and is drinking from the living water is that you won't just be a person who looks like they're revival and walking revival in the public eye, but the people who know you best encounter Christ on a regular basis in the routine, in the mundane that make up everyday living. It's so important that you understand that. See, as a bishop and as an archbishop, not only do I have the privilege of pastoring a church, but also pastor a lot of clergy. And clergy are under intense warfare. In a lot of ways, their warfare is much different, much worse. And it's amazing how many clergy I know who can teach and who can do this and lead worship, yada, 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 but in their secret place of where they live, in their hometown, in their family, they're a mess. They're in bondage, they're in struggle, they're depressed, they're full of anxiety and anger. That's not true about all, but it's a lot. And I find that true about a lot of believers too. When I first started walking with the Lord, I went to Bible college because I wanted to learn everything I could about Jesus. I was 23. And I'd already had my degree in nuclear medicine. I'd been working, but I left everything because I just wanted to learn more about Jesus. And so I met all these students that were a lot younger. Most of them were younger than me. And they felt like they'd been saved since they were like 2 weeks old. Or they all knew all the stuff, sang all the hymns. I had to cut my hair, buy some clothes to wear. You know, the only pair of pants I had, the little thing that you hooked to was a beer top that I had broken off and sewed in. I mean, I was around them. I thought, man, I felt so dirty around them because they were all so incredible. You know, they knew all the hymns. But then as I got to know them over the next few years, I realized what a large percentage of them were a mess. They had grown up. They knew all the stuff. They knew all the language. They went to all the places you're supposed to go to. But in their private life, there was no joy. There was no peace. There was a lot of nonsense. And they were complaining all the time about the rules you had to keep in this Bible college. It was pretty strict. And I used to be amazed at them. I'd say, we get to hear about Jesus here. There's a library that's got thousands of books about Jesus. Teachers who know about Jesus that I would wear an aluminum foil suit, if that's what they asked me to do, with a little top that spun on my head. I said, But it was there in that Bible college that after 2 years there and trying to do the Christian life, that I had as a Christian, my woman at the well experience. So that was 1978. I don't know how many years ago that was, almost 40. And the Lord did a work in my life. It transformed my life. Those who heard my story, I was mentally ill. When I gave my life to Christ, I was suffering from clinical mental illness. I suffered from clinical depression and a clinical anxiety. There's a lot of things that contributed to that, but it was the way it was. And I was the head of the nuclear medicine department at Roper Hospital in Charleston, South Carolina. I had a house on the ocean on Folly Beach, if you've ever been there, on Folly Island. I walked away from it all. But when I could get in my car and left everything else there because I was so sick, I just had to go home. I had to get home. And I got home, moved back in my mom's house. And 2 weeks later, on April the 17th, 1976, I came in from a night of trying to soothe my pain with drugs and stuff, but it wasn't working anymore. I was a mess. It actually made me feel worse. And I came in, and my brother is watching The Greatest Story Ever Told. It's a movie that's like 15 hours long. And I walked in just in time to see John Wayne, who played this centurion soldier. Jesus is on the cross. There's lightning and darks, you know, all these things are going on. The veil's being rent. And he says, surely this man is the Son of God. And I thought, well, that settles it. If John Wayne says he's the Son of God, then he must be the Son of God. And I went back into my bedroom and remembered a prayer that I'd prayed when I was 12 years old and reaffirmed this prayer that Jesus Christ had come live inside of me. And from that day forward, I'd given my life to the Lord. But for 2 years after that, I still struggled to live the Christian life, went to Bible college, struggling with mental illness. And at the end of that two-year period, I had my woman at the well experience, which I'll talk to you all about this weekend, that totally transformed my life. Not that I've been perfect in any way, shape, or form. There's been a growing and a growing in. But I can tell you here that if God can change my life, he can change any life, no matter where you're at. And it's sustainable. Because that was, 38 years ago? Or 38 years ago. But again, what I discovered for so many of those unfortunate Bible college students, they were great public Christians. But when you got them alone, man, they were struggling, depressed, angry, bitter, rebellious. When I got set free in 1978, I knew I was free because when I was by myself, alone, because I was living in my sister's basement at the time, there was joy unspeakable, full of glory, peace that passed understanding. It was like something had happened to me that was transformational, and it had nothing to do with me trying to look good or spiritual to other people. It was just real. Let me do this. No, I got a clock right here on the top of my thing. Now, having read all this, I want you to look at what he says and the language it's used in John 4 to describe a person in revival. In John 4, after Jesus lets her know that he knows about her life, and she says, well, you must be a prophet. And then she begins to ask him these questions about where's the right place to worship. And Jesus says to her, you know, in the end, it's not going to matter where you worship, there or there. Spirituality doesn't just happen there or here. God's looking for people who are true worshipers, who worship in spirit and truth, where it doesn't matter where you are, you're a worshiper. And he says, for such people, he's seeking. Now the word here, worship, is the word to kiss towards. So one of the ways you could define the words adorers or whatever, worshipers. But we need to understand what Jesus is saying here. So Jesus is saying to her, the Lord's looking for people who worship him in spirit. To worship him in spirit, we don't have time to go over all this, is to worship the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But to do that, you have to worship him in truth. You have to know the truth about him. Because the truth about him gives birth to a wholehearted life for him. When Jesus speaks to the disciples, when they come back from Sychar with food, they see that he's speaking to this woman, and they're not even on the same plane that he's on. Jesus begins to speak to them about harvest. He said, lift up your eyes. The field's white to harvest. And the harvest that Jesus is talking about is what he had just harvested. A woman, her heart, to be a true worshiper, who would worship God in spirit and truth. That's mobile, wherever you go. And he was saying, look at all these people coming. We're going to harvest their hearts too. Now, to understand where we're coming from about this thing being a worshiper, the words that Jesus uses in this story. What is worship? Charismatics think that worship is what you do at some point during a service. The music starts, and then worship ends when the music stops. That is certainly an expression of worship, but that's not what worship is at all. It's an expression of worship, it's an outlet of a worshiping life, but that's not what we're talking about at all. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 says this, I urge you, therefore, brothers and sisters, in light of God's mercy or God's goodness, I urge you, therefore, brothers and sisters, in light of the goodness of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or rational or spiritual service of worship. That's got nothing to do with songs. Worship is about living a radically surrendered life. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable, it's the only reasonable thing you can do. It's the only rational response in light of the goodness of God. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Well-pleasing to the Lord. And so, from the moment a person becomes a Christian, throughout eternity, we're called to be worshipers. And worshipers at all times. In everything that you do, in everything that you say, in everything that you think, should be an act of worship, an act of adoration, an act of surrender that flows out of adoration. Ephesians chapter 5, really familiar passage of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Live today as if it's your last day on earth. And God's intention is not for us to live in depression and anxiety and fear and resentment and bitterness and self-rejection. He says, so then, do not be foolish. Understand what God's will is. Do not live a life where you're intoxicated with wine, but, for that's dissipation, but instead, there's a better intoxication. Be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. That's God's will for every one of us. Not to just say, I got filled with the Spirit back in 19, whatever, yada, yada, some meeting, yada, yada, yada. But I consciously am aware that I'm being filled with the Holy Spirit at all times. That really is possible. And he says, this is what it will look like. This is what it will manifest if you're being filled with the Spirit, if you're living in revival, if you're a true worshiper who's worshiping as a way of life in spirit and truth. Again, doesn't mean you're walking around singing songs, that you're living your life with joyful, radical surrender to him. I was telling a story where I was telling our teachers, our school's about to start back. I said, here's my role. I'm not very involved in the school. I said, but my role with the teachers here is to make sure you're worshipers. I said, I don't mean that you're going to like be charismatic, singing songs. I said, but when we built this building, we did most of the work ourselves. Now, thankfully, they let me do very little. They gave me a hammer and they gave me a measuring thing, you know, that kind of goes out and comes back in. But after about 4 months, they publicly, ceremonially took it away from me, decreeing that I would never see it again because I would just cause trouble. But my job, people came here and worked every day till about 10 o'clock at night, and I was here every day because my job was this, is to make sure every time you do the hammer, you're worshiping God with it. It's an act of love and surrender. Every time you pull out that measuring tape, every time you lay sheetrock, every time you scrape, and do, every act has to be an act of worship or go home, because we're not going to dishonor him. And that was my job. If I saw anybody with attitude or griping or complaining, I was there, man. I was the worship policeman. So we're going to build this thing as an act of worship, and it'll carry an anointing if we do. So listen to what he says. Listen to what he says. This is so cool. So don't be drunk with wine, but be continually filled with the Spirit, and here's how it's going to look. You'll speak to each other in psalms and hymns, not sing to each other. You'll speak to each other with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Wow. Is that what it's like with you? Is that what it's like with you when you're with other believers? They're just like, there's just this thing that this, the stuff that comes out of their mouth is just praise to God. It's just a testimony to him and the goodness of God. Or is it complaining and griping and murmuring and criticizing and self-pitying? speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs because you're singing and making a melody in your heart to the Lord. Let me just ask you a question. Is that who you are? Is that where you're at today? Can you say today, I'll tell you what's going on inside of me. I'm just singing and making melody in my heart to God. Because you see, if that's true, there's no room for fear and anxiety and depression, lust, bondage to sin. See, this victory gives fruit to that kind of singing and making melody in your heart, Lord. What we're after this weekend is for you to come into real victory in your spiritual life, into fresh adoration in your spiritual life, to fall in love with Jesus more than ever before, and that everything in your life that you do, whether it's sitting at a desk, any mundane thing, or what you may think is exciting, becomes an act of worship. And if there's nobody to sing and speak or to speak spiritual songs and hymns to, there's still this melody in your heart. No matter what you're going through, no matter how hard it might be, deep down inside of you, there's like this little person running around going, yippee, hallelujah. Paul said, even when he sorrowed, he was always rejoicing. And if you know anything about Scripture and Paul, he wasn't exactly the bubbly personality type. And yet, he wrote these words. The Holy Spirit used him. Paul, tough guy, said, this is what it's like to be filled with the Spirit. You're singing, you're making melody in your heart. A fountain of living water springing up into eternal life. And he says, because you're always giving thanks. Is that true about you and me? That you're always giving thanks for all things? Huh? Really? That I'm worshiping Him no matter what comes my way? Always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Father, Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. That's a life of a true worshiper. That's a Spirit-filled life. That's what I mean when Jesus said, I'm after your heart. Don't worry about whether Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem is the place where you go to the service. I'm looking, and the Father's looking for people who will live their life as true adorers, radically surrendered, full of joy. That's normal Christianity. It's not a super deluxe model for the special few. I was mentally ill. There's so many other verses. So we just do this one little thing, then we'll take a short break. Why this story? Why did the Lord do this story? Because in the Gospel of John, it's the only place this story is recorded. About 96% of the Gospel of John is unique. Why this story? Why this woman? You see, it says about Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 18, that no man has seen God at any time, but Jesus has come and revealed Him. Jesus has explained Him. And see, the Jews had an understanding of God the Father as God the heavenly punisher, God the heavenly perfectionist. He's just sitting around waiting for you, a grouchy old man with a billy club in his hand, just waiting for you to make a mistake, and then you're going to have to pay the price if you don't get it perfect. Sadly, so many Christians live that same way, thinking that you got to perform, and you got to perform just perfect enough, and if you do it just right, you hit the button, and God will send a blessing your way. But Jesus came to reveal the true nature of the Father. He came to reveal to them that He's Father. He's not just Yahweh. They weren't even allowed to pronounce His real name, Yahweh. He's Father. He's Heavenly Father. And over again, He reveals to them this very simple thing. No man seen God at any time, but Jesus came to explain to the people of God that He's a Father and that He is good. He's good. It's one of the most important things I've ever learned. is that he's good. Seems so simple. But we respond to life and to him like we don't really believe he's good. Jesus came to reveal the fact that he's your Father and that he's good. Now, he also came to reveal something else, but we'll talk about that a little bit later. But this woman, now think about it. Why did she come to get water at noon? Nobody else was there. It was the well, not a well, the well. The typical thing for a Jewish woman to do, the ones who fetch the water, was to come in the morning when the sun just came up or right before the sun went down so it wouldn't be so hot because it's like 110 degrees there in the Sychar. But this woman comes in the middle of the day. Why? Because nobody was going to be there. She had come to the place where she was such an outcast, such a source of humiliation, that she no longer wanted to go there and deal with her own shame or hear any more of the jokes or the murmuring or the whispering. Now, how long had that been going on? I don't know. She had been married 5 times, was now living with a guy. So there's emotional, personal isolation, shame and guilt and condemnation. She's been married 5 times. Now, in Jewish law, thanks to Moses, that Jesus came and undid, a woman could never divorce a man. But a man could divorce a woman for almost nothing. Bad hair day, I'll divorce you. And so it wasn't like she divorced them. Though it's possible that some of this could have been because she was immoral and they put her away. Or maybe they just abandoned her. But 5 times she had struck out. Maybe a couple of them died, but I don't think all 5 of them had died. She's been through 5 husbands, and I think what the next thing I'm going to say helps us understand what this is all about. She's now living with a guy. Why? Because she's not going to take any more chances of being abandoned like that, being hurt like that, being humiliated like that again. 5-time loser. She was the shame and the disgrace of whatever her extended family was. She's now, this is an ultra-religious society. See, because, the northern 10 tribes, as you know, Israel was divided into the southern 2 tribes, Judah, the northern 10 tribes, Israel, it's all Israel. The northern 10 tribes had been taken captive by the Assyrians and took them all off, most of them. But over the years, Assyrians came back down and took over, and some of the Jews that were left, they intermarried, and so these were like half-breeds at best. Plus, they assimilated some Assyrian pagan theology, so they were heretics, they were racially rejects to the Jews. Jews had nothing to do with them, even since that. But because they were so rejected, they were hyper-religious to prove that they were okay, that they were the spiritual ones. So in this hyper-religious environment, here's a woman married 5 times, living with a guy. Her life was a shambles. She was a total mess. It was incredible what she must have lived with every day. So she didn't go. Can you see, imagine though, what it took for her to go into the city and tell all these men about her encounter with Jesus? Because you see, once you encounter Jesus the way I hope you encounter Jesus this weekend, her story wasn't an issue anymore. It was now his story. And when your life becomes his story, it changes everything. So why her? Because Jesus was willing to demonstrate, if you're going to be worshipers and worship in spirit and truth, the truth about him is that he's really good, that God is love. And he used this mess, broken woman to reveal how good God really is. Do you understand that? This is the place in Scripture where it talks about being worshipers in spirit and truth. It uses this woman's story so that we'd understand this is how good he is. He's not the heavenly punisher or perfectionist. It had nothing to do with somebody like this. And therefore, the other thing he wanted to say was this. To every person in Sychar, Because everybody deals with their own guilt and shame, don't they? Especially the hyper-religious. When she came transformed, they all knew if God would touch her, he'll certainly touch me and change my life. That's why this story is so important. No matter where you're at, it can't be worse than where she was at. All righty, let's just take a quick break. Go to the bathroom, get a drink of water, come back, and we'll go at it again.